Morning. I want to update you on the who wrote that song debate. So hang with me. The first week we heard that it was written by Bob Dylan. Not true. So last week I reported to you that it was written by Bob Seger. Also false. Pete Seger is not the same person as Bob Seger, apparently. And Pete Seger actually wrote that song, and then the Byrds picked it up and released it in 1969. So, there you go. I hope I never have to talk about this again. So, but we are a place of truth. And so, I need you to know the truth about who wrote that song. Okay, let's move on. We're in Ecclesiastes, which is very relevant for our times. I mean, it's one of those books that was written, you know, a couple thousand years ago that you think this could have been written today. I mean, it's so accurate in the way it speaks to our culture and the things that we wrestle with and think about. And so I'm enjoying going through kind of this conversation with, you know, the teaching that comes from this book and how we can learn from it. It is kind of a downer at times. The most common word used is meaningless, right? Love that. Love to talk about how meaningless life is, right? Not the most uplifting conversation, but that raises some good points, I think. So the word that's translated meaningless into English is the Hebrew word hevel. So we're going to say this later, so you need to practice. Let's say hevel. Hevel, good. You all speak Hebrew now. You're just a little holier. So the concept of hevel is this idea that it's something that looks like it has substance, but when you reach out and try to grab it, there's nothing there. So you can see why that doesn't really fit into one English word. But that's what hevel means. And so whenever we come across that, that's what I want us to think about. This is something that it looks like it's promising. It looks like it's going to fulfill. It looks like it's going to satisfy. But when we reach out and grab it, there's really nothing there. Many of us have had those experiences throughout life. I mean, my dream of being a Harlem Globetrotter was hevel for a variety of reasons. But maybe you thought, like, the next job, this job is going to be the one that's going to make me fulfilled. Maybe it was a relationship. You thought, this is the person who's going to finally fill me up and meet all my needs. But when you got that and you tried to hold on to it, it just wasn't exactly all it promised to be. That's what hevel does. It overpromises and underdelivers. So we're going to look today at three tragedies that come into our world because of really selfishness. I think this whole chapter is really focused on the things that come into our world through selfishness, self-centeredness. And you don't want to be thought of as selfish if I came over and said, you know, what I've really noticed about you, you are a genuinely selfish person. That's not a compliment. You're not going to say thank you for that. I might have to step back so I don't get throat punched, but we don't want to be thought of as selfish, even though there is a philosophy in our world today that kind of values this sort of self-centered mentality, that this idea that, you know, be true to yourself and you know, speak your truth, and that really truth is defined by you and how you see the world is sort of a self-centered model. And there are people who would value that and say that's a good thing. But as followers of Jesus, we recognize that that's not only not true, it's actually a dangerous way to go about life, because most of us can trace a lot of our regrets to selfishness, right? Bad choices that we made, or something that we said that we wish we hadn't said, and we think about, where did that come from? There was something in me that was putting myself first in that moment, and that's why things went wrong. So as the teacher brings out these tragedies that come into our world through selfishness, we're going to have some questions to ask of ourselves today. So let's pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. If you see something on the screen that's underlined, please read that part aloud. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Well, those last couple lines are pretty grim, right? It would be better if you had never been born than for you to live to see the oppression that human beings put on one another. It's so evil, it's so wrong that you'd be better off if you just never entered into existence at all. Well, that's obviously a overstatement, but the meaning here is important. This idea of seeing oppression as a true evil in the world, something that should not be and is nothing but destructive. It's been around forever, ever since human beings have sort of been around. There's always been people who have more power or privilege or position than others, and then will leverage that power or position in ways that benefit themselves and hurt the people with less power. That's always been the case. And yet, when Jesus comes along to talk about the kingdom of God, he's going to talk about freedom for the oppressed. And so we're going to see how these two fight against each other a little bit. It's easy to think that oppression is something that just occurs somewhere else. We think of other parts of the world. I mean, the United States, we're free, right? That's what we're all about, freedom, right? And so it's not here, it's other places, right? There are places where there are dictators and there's just one person and they have all the power and they do whatever they want. Or there are places where there's a certain people group in power, and because they don't want to be threatened by other people groups, and they persecute or oppress other people groups because they're a different race or religion. And we got that's all, it's terrible, but it happens somewhere else. But what if there are forms of oppression that are closer to home that impact us? I mean, let's talk about youth sports for a minute. I've tried to say that without cracking up, but I couldn't. I just want to give you a minor example so it opens our minds up to the bigger example. So many of you have been a part of youth sports and seen the circumstance where the coach's child gets preferential treatment over all the other players. Have you seen that? Don't raise your hand, because the coach might be in the room. You know, we don't know. That happens, right? Not all teams, not all coaches, but it happens. And we look at that and we go, that's not right. I mean, I would change that system if I could, but is it oppression? I mean, that feels like a big, heavy word to put on something that's really so minor, where you just got to tell your kid, you know, hey, life's not fair, so get over it and keep practicing, right? Some of you became coaches so that kids wouldn't have to experience that, so that you could be the one to say, we're going to do this fair. In fact, there are rules now. In a lot of leagues, there are rules that dictate equal playing time. Why? Why does that rule need to be there? Because of dads. I mean, mostly, I know there are a lot of moms who coach. In my experience, moms are more likely to sit their kid longer than every other kid and go the other way, but that's just my experience. Like, so that's a form of someone who has privilege or power or position benefiting from a system that actually takes away from others. So on a more serious note, this happens in our country all the time, either intentionally from people who have this power or position and leverage that for their own benefit in ways that hurt people, but also in just systems that are set up in a way that privilege some people over others. And it's a form of oppression. I mean, we can look at, here's just one example, is the pay gap between men and women. It's down to, it's getting better. So it's down to 14%. Women in general, same qualifications, same job, make 14% less than men. We're getting better, but that's still, I mean, for what reason? It's just a system that was put in place a long time ago, and we're struggling to root that out. It's even worse if you're a woman of color. You will make 30% less than a man in the same role. So we look at that and we go, man, that's not right. And if we could change that system, we would. But, you know, sometimes it seems like there's nothing you can really do about it. So the teacher here points out there's really two tragedies. One is the tragedy that some people with power oppress others. And the other tragedy, which he mentions twice, is there's no comforter. They have no one to comfort them. The people who are being oppressed have no one who's coming alongside them. So as followers of Jesus, I think we have to look at this in both directions and say, where do we fit in? Are we here to help end oppression or to comfort those who are being oppressed? And sometimes the answer is different based on the situation. But here's what Jesus says about oppression. In his very first sermon that he goes to the synagogue, he gets a chance to read from scripture. So he opens the scroll of Isaiah to this passage and reads from Isaiah 61. This is in Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. And then Jesus follows that up by saying, today this scripture is fulfilled. Jesus says, I came to do these things. And one of those things is to set the oppressed free. And I think sometimes we tend to over-spiritualize that and we say, well, he's just talking about sin, oppression from sin. Well, he is. But when you look at his life and ministry, Jesus cares about all kinds of oppression, not just the oppression that comes under sin and death. But he came to set all people free. And the freedom that he invites us to live in is this freedom as children of God who embrace this identity of people who we have access to the most powerful person in the universe. And yet, in the example of Jesus, we never leverage that for our own benefit, but only for the benefit of others. And that's what we're called to. And so sometimes our direction is, hey, we need to do something about that. We can actually speak to this. We can vote against this. We can purchase, buy, shop against this. We can do things. And sometimes there's nothing we can do to fix the problem, but we can come alongside those who are oppressed and we can offer support and love and encouragement. Because one of the destructive results of oppression is that it dehumanizes people. It puts some people in the position of assigning value and saying, well, because you're not this, you're not as important or worthy or deserving of a benefit. And God created us all in his image with equal dignity and worth, and there's no distinction between humans because of any of the things that we tend to divide over. And maybe our job then is to come along and just remind people, hey, I know this system is not in your favor, but you have dignity and worth in God's eyes, and I want to do what I can to value that and help you see that. So that's one of the evils that come into our world through selfishness. Selfishness is the root of oppression. People who are afraid of losing the position, privilege, or power that they have, and so they create systems that maintain those for them. So the next evil that comes into the world through selfishness is envy. We're going to see this in the next few verses. Let's pick up in verse 4. If you see, so the Hebrew word is in there. That means you have to say it, right? And you're lucky. This is a pretty easy Hebrew word to say, so you can handle this. But don't skip the Hebrew word, all right? And I saw that all toil and achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So the teacher's perspective is that ambition, achievement, accomplishment is all fueled by envy. It's fueled by one person looking at something someone else has and saying, I want that. Or I deserve more than that. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to get more than what they have. I'm going to do better than them because they haven't worked as hard as me. They don't deserve what I deserve. And I'm going to go get what other people have. It's this idea of comparing ourselves to other people and saying, like, We assign value. We judge people based on what we think that they deserve, based on what we see in their lives, and we go, well, they didn't deserve that promotion. I deserve that promotion. They don't deserve to make that much money. They don't deserve to take those kind of vacations. They don't deserve to drive that kind of car. I deserve that stuff. So I'm gonna prove that I deserve it by going out and doing whatever I have to do to get the things that other people have. A good test for this is when you think about people you know who do what you do, do similar kind of job as you, and when they experience success, how do you feel about it? If you look at someone who does what you do and they experience success, do you go, man, that's so great. I'm so happy for them. They really deserve, they really earned that. Or is there something in your mind that goes, no, nope, they should not be experienced. They didn't earn that. They don't deserve that. Like, what is going on in our hearts? What about when they fail? Somebody who does what you do, when they fail, they lose a big project, or they get a demotion or get passed over. Is your heart going, oh, that's terrible. I really hate that for them. Or is there something in you going, yeah, I saw that coming. Got exactly what they deserve. So what we do is we're comparing ourselves to other people, and that's coming from this selfishness, this envy that rises up in us and says, like, I should be the one to get the good stuff, right? I've paid my dues. I've been through horrible things. I should be the one, it's my turn to get the good stuff. And so the options here that the teacher goes through is there's one option that he says, fools do this. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So the image is of somebody who's just said, I'm not gonna pursue anything. I'm not gonna pursue achievement, accomplishment, none of that. I'm just gonna sit here and let life come to me. Whatever comes, fine. I'm not gonna have any ambition or goals or achievements. And he says, you're just gonna ruin yourself. The word is actually devour. You're gonna devour yourself if you do that. You can't just check out of the system. Like, not all ambition is bad. Not all accomplishments are bad. God created us to be a part of bringing good into the world, which requires us to get engaged and to go after things and pursue and explore and discover. So that's not bad. He just, you know, you can't just check out of the game. But he says the other alternative is to go for two handfuls. And I like the image of, if you put a bowl of candy in front of a child, how much are they gonna grab? Two handfuls, right? They're gonna drop some because they can't hold as much as they wish they could hold, right? Some of it's gonna go to waste. It's gonna fall on the floor. This is us. We're children. I mean, God puts things in front of us and we go for two handfuls. We want more than our share. We want all we can hold. And he says, better is one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Like that two handfuls, you think that that's moving you down the road closer to what you're made for, and it's just not. It's hevel. It's, you reach out and try to grab it, it's smoke. There's nothing there. So the test question for us then is, how do we view other people who are in similar, you know, fields or similar life stages, and evaluating kind of their successes and failures and putting ourselves like in the hierarchy, right? Fortunately, I'm a pastor, and pastors don't do this. Why are you laughing? Because of course pastors do it. I can't make this stuff up. You're gonna not believe this, but I used to go to a youth leaders conference when I was a youth pastor called Megachurch. That was the name of the conference, Megachurch. What do you think that was about? It was for big churches to send their youth pastors to go and get training in how to lead big youth groups. And you would think, they're already mega churches, so there's not gonna be any of this comparison stuff. They all know they're at big churches, so there's no need. No. There was plenty of that. Like, well, how many staff do you have? How many kids did you take to the conference? And you know, did you need a bus? Do you need a jet? What are you using? Horrible. So pastors do it too. It's hevel, it's meaningless. And the thing we're supposed to be shooting for is contentment. That one handful, and God, it's the prayer of the Lord's prayer, right? Give us today our daily bread. Enough for today, and I will be content. I don't need more than other people. I don't need to evaluate whether I deserve to have something beyond what others have. I'm content. I'm going to pursue the things that God has gifted me and given me passion to pursue, but not so that I can outpace somebody else, but so that I can partner with God in contributing good to the world. One handful with tranquility. Okay, the last evil that we're going to see come into the world is isolation. Now, it doesn't sound like an evil. We'll get to it. We'll uncover it here in a minute. Let's read the last section here. Again, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So he starts this section by identifying this idea of being alone. And he puts it in the context of work and says, if you're just working just to make money and it's not about providing for or caring for the people around you, then it's meaningless. It's smoke. There's nothing to it. But he also begins to talk about friendship and the importance of companionship and having someone alongside you. And I think he's pointing out that this idea of isolation is not good for humans. It's just not good. I mean, even before COVID, 2018, the reports said that loneliness was at an all-time high in the U.S. Loneliness. It's not good for humans. That's not just being alone. Being alone and lonely aren't the same thing. You can be alone without feeling lonely, and you can be with people and still feel lonely. Some of you are like, yep, amen. I feel it all the time around people, but I feel lonely is about, I don't feel like I fit. I don't feel like I belong. People don't really get me. People don't really think, nobody's thinking about me when I'm not around. There's that sense of just being all alone. And so we don't look at that as evil because sometimes it just happens to you. It's not something that you choose or you're pursuing. Like, I don't want to be lonely. I just am lonely. Well, that's not your fault. It comes into the world because of selfishness. Because some of us can't see past our own needs to see the need that others have for connection. And so we let people walk around lonely because we're not willing to extend ourselves, to pass on some of our time and attention to those who need it. You would think that we would learn from COVID, right? That there would be a wake up, you know, and we would recognize isolation is bad, not good for humans, but it really hasn't gotten much better. Some of the trends that we're seeing, a lot of people now are working from home, and I hear good reports from people who work from home. A lot of people are like, love it. It's great. Wouldn't have it any other way. And yet, even the people who love working from home will say, but you know, I kind of miss the people. I miss being around people. They were knuckleheads, but they were people, and I just talked to the cat, you know, and so people working from home, fewer people are getting married. And it's not just that they're not in relationships, they're just not getting married. And that is a form of sort of social isolation sometimes. So there are a lot of factors that play into this. More people are living alone in the U.S. than ever before. So what are we learning? How are we pushing back against this? I think it comes from this hyper-individualism in the U.S. where we think, like, you know, the individual is at the center. So however I see the world is the right way, and whatever I think should happen is the right thing, and whatever I choose to do is right for me, and my truth is my truth, and it might be different from your truth, but neither one of us are wrong. It's all, you know, in perspective. And when there's no one who can affirm the things that you believe because it's so individual, then you're isolated, even philosophically, even spiritually, because we've individualized everything. And what we need, what humans are created for, is community. We need there to be some thing out there that brings people together on common ground that you can be diverse in background and beliefs and politics and gender, race, age, and still come together and find value in your relationships. Man, wouldn't that be great if there was something like that in the world? Can you feel the sarcasm? Are you picking up on it? It's the church. That's what we're here for. The church is that thing where we can come together united by our common need for a Savior, our recognition of our Jesus as our only hope, our desire to see Him make everything new and to be a part of what God's doing in the world. We're united by all that. There are a lot of things that could divide us. Just look around the room. There are people who don't vote like you and look like you and drive the kind of car you drive, but we're a family. That's what we need. Sarah and I had dinner with some old friends from college a couple weeks ago. And we went to a Bible college. So they were, you know, raised in the church. They love God. I mean, today, love God, love Jesus, believe in the Bible. But they have not been going to church. They have both been hurt by the church in different ways and just said, you know, we're you know, out. But at the time that we met with them, they were starting to try to re-engage. They were looking for a church where they could get engaged. And so I just asked them why. You know, why are you trying church again? Why are you giving it another chance? And they said, we need community. We just realized after we quit going to church that the people that really cared about us the most were in the church. The people that we could count on to be there, the people that we could share whatever was going on in our lives with, that was our church friends. And without the church, we don't have that, and we need it. We need it bad. So they were willing to risk going back to the kind of organization that brought them so much pain because it had something to offer them that they could not find anywhere else. That's what the church is for. We need each other. This is very obvious even outside of Christianity. There was a trend a few years ago, I don't know if this is still happening, but there was a trend of atheist groups starting churches. Figure that one out. Right? We're all united in our agreement that there's nothing to believe, right? I don't know. So, but the reason why the atheists were starting churches is so that they could have community with people who aligned with their beliefs. There's not a whole lot to stand on there, not a whole lot to talk about. I don't think it worked, and I don't know that I haven't heard anything about this in the last few years that this is still going on, but I mean, even if people who don't acknowledge that God exists acknowledge our human need for community, how much more should we as people who know that we're created in the image of God, that this community need is something He put in us, how much more should we not reach out and open ourselves up to know and be known? We need that. And I know some of you are, you're here every week, but you couldn't say that there are people in this room who really know you, who know what's going on in your life. There might not be people outside of your home who know you, who know exactly how to pray for you, how to encourage you, who know the gifts that you have to contribute. And to you, I would just say, I know it's scary and you've got your reasons, but if you took a step towards community, it's a risky step. But I think you'll find that it's not hevel. That there's, when you reach out for that, there's substance there. There's something to hold on to. So we want to give you a chance to practice that even today. Don't be nervous. Some of you are like, oh no, what is he going to make me do? Am I going to make you do anything? But we have a sort of a new feature, which we have cleverly called the Prayer Corner, because it's in the corner and it's for prayer. It's out this way. If you went out these doors or if you go out those doors and you go that way, the Prayer Corner is there. And the goal for the Prayer Corner is that we just want to pray with you and pray for you. So many times I find out about, you know, struggles that people are having or terrible things going on, or and I just find out so far down the road that I thought, man, if I had known about this earlier, I could have been praying for you. I could have, you know, gotten together and encouraged you, but people, they don't want to share. They don't want to, you know, I hear all the things. Well, it's not that big a deal. I don't want to bother anybody. I know you're busy. And I'm like, busy? This is what I do. This is my busy, right? So I just want to invite you to reach out. So in the prayer corner, you have a few options. You can meet. There will be people there to pray with you, right? And they're happy just to sit down and listen and pray. That's all they're going to do. They're not there to counsel or give advice. They're just there to pray. There are also cards where you can write a prayer request and then hang it up on the line there. And then those will be collected and distributed to our leaders through the week, and we'll be praying for those through the week. Or you could do both. You know, you could pray with somebody and also fill out a card and just let somebody know what's going on so that we can be praying for and encouraging you. Because we need community. We need each other. Isolation is not good for humans. And God knows that. That's why he created this. Is his answer to isolation. So maybe take a step in that direction today. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. Would you stand? So the focus, chapter 4, was a lot on selfishness and the destructive things we bring into the world, either through our own selfishness or by turning a blind eye to that in other people and places. So I just invite you to sort of ask that question today. Maybe you ask it internally. You know, God, am I being selfish in some way? If you're really brave, you will ask it to someone who knows you well and say, do you think that I'm being selfish in any way? Like, that's a brave step. That's a sign of a healthy relationship if you can ask that question and then handle the answer. But I encourage you to do that because we have such a great opportunity as followers of Jesus, to show the world a better way. And that better way is a Jesus-centered life rather than a self-centered life. And so we want to root out the selfishness that gets in the way of that. So I invite you just to pray that prayer with me this morning, would you? Father, thank you for the teaching this morning and the challenge that it is to me personally and probably to many others in the room as well, just to evaluate where in my life I'm just living selfishly in ways that are damaging to me and to the people around me. And so I just pray that you help me through the power of your Spirit to root that out and embrace a Jesus-centered mentality. And that as I do that, my brothers and sisters here do that, God, would more and more people see you for who you really are, be drawn to your Son. In Christ's name we pray, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. You are sent to be salt and light to a world that desperately needs Christ.